How does God feel about divorce? How should we worship God? These two general questions and some recently submitted questions to our BibleQuestions.org website, like, is the Christian Standard Bible a truthful version of the Bible? We'll answer that question and other listener submitted questions coming up on this episode. Stay tuned. Welcome to the Bible Questions podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Brian, and along with Jeff, we are the hosts of this program.
Hey, Brian. So I think you kind of mentioned very briefly some of the things we're going to be talking about today. And in essence, it's going to be kind of like a three-part episode. In the first part of today's podcast, we want to talk about divorce, which is a very commonplace thing in today's society. Very commonplace, very acceptable. It used to have a social stigma, doesn't seem to have that anymore. But what does the Bible have to say about how God views divorce? That'll be our first third. Our second third, we want to get into various topics regarding worshiping God in a public manner. You know, the kinds of acts as we see in the New Testament, the pattern of worship, but also we want to get into various attitudes that we should have as part of our worship to God. And that'll be the middle third. The final third is we've got several interesting questions, you know, recently submitted on a diverse set of topics to include the death of Jesus on the cross, who's a Christian, can I continue to get forgiveness even though I continue to, you know, sin and fall short of what God would have me to do, as well as the nature of the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. So we'll kind of cover that in the final third of today's podcast.
So for the first subject that we're going to talk about, divorce, a general question is, how does God feel about divorce? And the Bible has a lot to say about this. We're just going to touch on a few topics. And, you know, Jeff, one of the things that we've talked a little bit about in previous episodes is that it's difficult in a one-hour podcast to cover everything in thorough detail. And so for our listeners, as we go through these episodes, you'll notice that when we end like a section, we always refer you back to the website to get additional information, because we're just kind of giving you the foundational material, sort of the basics, if you will. And then we really encourage you to go and dig a little bit deeper, not just by looking at articles or other previous questions that we've answered, but also by looking in the Bible, most importantly, and seeing what else the Bible has to say on that subject. So you'll see on our website that those previous questions that we've answered and the articles that are written always will have scriptural references. And so we highly encourage you to take a look at that. So same here for divorce. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus talks about and really says there's only one valid reason for divorce. And that is in verse 31, he says, "For it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So one of the things that Jesus had to deal with was the opinions of the Jews and how they varied on the valid reasons for divorce. In fact, there was kind of this prevailing thought that, you know, one could divorce their spouse for any reason. And Jesus really makes it clear here that only if a spouse commits fornication is divorce acceptable. So Jesus wanted them to understand that unscriptural divorce will cause the former spouse and anyone who marries them to be an adulterer. So if we go over to Matthew chapter 19, we see another occasion here where the Pharisees came to Jesus, and we're told in verse 9 that they came testing him. And actually, we'll back up. They didn't say that in verse 9. They actually, in verse 3, were told the Pharisees came to him, to Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Verse 4 says, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus answered their question, and that was really the end of it. He said that, you know, it's always been God's intention that a couple remain married, that they both leave father and mother, they join, they become one. And notice the key statement there, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So that was the end of his answer. But then they continued to press him. Verse 7, why then, they say to Jesus, did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So he's making it clear that because of the hardness of their hearts, they were permitted to divorce their wives. But from the beginning, that was not God's intention. God's intention is that you have one man and woman that marry and are together for life. And so he's making it clear that under his law, the law of Christ, that there would only be one reason that someone could divorce their wife. And we see that in verse 9. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So that really gives us kind of the foundation and the pattern. We also see in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So to answer this general question, how does God feel about divorce? He hates it. His intention is for a man and woman to become married and to remain together for life. And Jeff, you're going to talk about some nuances as far as, you know, if the spouse dies and so forth. But at just a base level, God's intention is what God has joined together, let not man separate. If for some reason one commits adultery, then that spouse, the innocent party, if you will, does have the right to put them away and remarry. But that's the only circumstance.
Well, and unfortunately, in our modern culture, that is very, I don't know if I want to say old-fashioned. I may even want to say archaic,
right?
With, you know, the rates of, you know, divorce today. I mean, honestly, it's a subject that's certainly a very emotional subject. I mean, I know within my own family, you know, I've got three children and two of them have had to go through the process. I know other members of our congregation, you know, yourself included, you know, have had to go through the process. And it's a very painful, agonizing, you know, thing, you know, regardless of the circumstances. But it is so common today. You know, you can hardly talk to anyone without finding people that have been, you know, married, divorced, you know, once, twice, multiple times. And there's always, you know, trauma involved.
Yeah. And as a result of that, much like the Pharisees in our modern society, many want to justify additional reasons for divorce.
Right, exactly. Because of, you know, a lot of different circumstances. But, you know, let me make an assertion, but it might be a little bit shocking, especially to our listeners, that every time there's a divorce, in one way or another, somehow, sin is involved. Okay, so a couple of things I'll chime in before we go to Debbie's question. And I think you pointed out, but I wanted to kind of foot stomp it. Some people will say, well, Jesus as a rabbi, Jewish teacher, was talking to Jews about the law of Moses, and therefore what he said was really not applicable to us today. But I think, as you noted, you know, we're talking timeless command, you know, from the beginning. It's based on the creation of man and woman by God, which, as an interesting side comment, I guess that means Jesus was endorsing creationism over natural evolution, doesn't it? And I think what may also be confusing people is there's like two different perspectives involved here. I mean, there's what man sees, you know, what man sees according to, you know, civil law, you know, culture, custom. I mean, he sees things like, you know, weddings, marriage, divorce, remarriage. But there's another perspective, and that's what God sees according to his requirements, you know, a joining together, forming of a bond, and not being joined together. And that's why a person can be divorced, you know, go through the courts, whatever, and yet still be considered by God to be bound to their ex-spouse, according to civil law, with any subsequent sexual activity being described as adultery. Again, two different perspectives. And notice that the sexual immorality is the reason for the divorce. I know there's some people that will say, well, yeah, I got married, I got divorced, but, you know, not for fornication. But fornication happened afterwards, after the divorce. And so now I am mentally putting away my spouse, which mm-hmm. I had already put away previously. Anyway, just one of many different attempts to, as you said, make it right, even though it's not. Another point I'll make, and really kind of goes back a couple different episodes. I think we introduced the topic of a fornication, I think is like two episodes ago. And I talked about it as general definition, but I didn't really give any references. Well, I went online this morning to blueletterbible.org and looked up the word, you know, what is commonly translated these days as sexual immorality. Older translation have as fornication. It's the Greek word porneia. And at least according to the Blue Letter Bible definition, illicit sexual intercourse to include adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, etc. Sexual intercourse with close relatives, sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman. And then metaphorically, which I thought was interesting, the worship of idols, you know, of the defilement of idolatry as incurred by eating the sacrifices offered to idols. All of that's under porneia, under the term fornication, under the term sexual immorality that we see in our translations today. Okay.
It definitely helps. Yep.
It does. And it's a general term, which sexual immorality is kind of, in my older way of thinking, not quite as, it's just weird, as opposed to fornication, which is a more general term. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's go up to Debbie's question. Debbie submitted, she wrote the following. If a woman divorces her husband because he committed adultery, and before the divorce was final, she was with another man herself, which made her an adulteress. She goes on to write, if she has truly repented for her sin, sin is forgiven, forgotten by God, is she free to marry a man, another man? We have studied scripture and cannot find a yes or no answer as far as approval or non-approval for this subsequent marriage. And I think, you know, again, we see all kinds of scenarios, and certainly this is one of them, where, you know, while the, you know, paperwork sort of is being processed by the courts, while there's a waiting period, I think in some states, the quote unquote innocent spouse succumbs to the sexual temptation and commits fornication while still married to their spouse. And I think as you were talking about in terms of foundational principles, the end of a marriage or ending a marriage, best I can tell, there's really only three things that will end a marriage. And notice I'm not saying just divorce. Death, right? Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Fornication, as we've seen here in Matthew 19. And it's kind of implied that, you know, if you're married but you have no right to be married because of, you know, previous problems, that current marriage, you know, needs to end as well. Now, in the scenario that we've got, you know, the pattern, if you will, is, you know, innocent spouse, guilty fornication, innocent spouse puts the guilty spouse away. Okay, we have a pattern for that. We don't have a pattern for both of them being guilty, which is what this scenario is. Now, certainly repentance, as you'll talk about, I think later, you know, can be sought, can be granted. But notice repentance would also include seeking the forgiveness of the spouse that you sinned against. In this case, which is a little weird, seeking the forgiveness of the spouse that you were in the process of divorcing, and not just seeking the forgiveness of God. Now, if there was reconciliation, you know, husband and wife stop the divorce proceedings, and then after that subsequent fornication, okay, now we're back to what the pattern is. And honestly, in some of these situations, it gets so messy. People get wrapped around the axle that often there's just doubt. You can't quite tell. And what we counsel people is if there is doubt, that it's best just to back away in the sense of don't proceed forward and do it and violate your conscience. Romans 14:23, in a context of referring to meat sacrifice to idols, Paul tells the Romans, but he who doubts is condemned in that context if he eats of the meat sacrificed to idols, because he does not eat from faith. And he makes a general principle, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Verses related to having a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 19, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. So, you know, back to Debbie's question, at the very least, highly doubtful. With both of them being guilty, we were saying probably not a subsequent marriage.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting, Jeff, you kind of alluded to the fact that we see a lot of different scenarios over the years. It's been my experience that you'll have somebody that comes to the knowledge of the truth, they want to be baptized, and they find themselves in a situation where they may have been married two or three times, or maybe they're in a marriage now that they should not be in.
Yes.
And it can be so difficult for them to come to the realization, according to the scriptures, that they, A, may have to get out of a marriage, right? Because as you kind of mentioned, forgiveness, baptism doesn't wash away a bad marriage. In other words, if you are not, by God's law, allowed to be in a marriage and you can't continue in that marriage, even if you've been baptized. And sometimes the people will use the analogy, and I think it's a good one, where, you know, if you steal a bicycle or you rob a bank, and you're baptized, can you keep the money? Can you keep the bike? Logically, we'd say, well, no, of course not, because you don't have a right to the bike and the money.
And you can tee up very similar situations to, you know, being in adulterous marriage and I repent, can I stay in the marriage? Well, if I'm in an incestuous marriage, does that work? Well, no. If I'm in a homosexual marriage, no. Does that work? And people can, you know, easily see some of those, but if it's a personal kind of situation, you know, as I said, the emotions are very strong.
Yeah. And if there's children involved, you know, you start to get, well, are you telling me that I have to divorce my, what about the children? And so
exactly. There's
much more that we could talk about there. However, I just think it's so critical as parents with children. One of the things I've taught my children for years is that marriage is a very serious thing. And you want to do everything you can before you get married to make sure that you've married the right person, because you have one shot to get it right. And even then, it might be 20 years down the road, your spouse might commit adultery. So it's just something that's, Ken, to your point, I'm glad you brought up the word emotional, because it's a very emotional. This is like the closest relationship you'll have. And when divorce is involved, it, as you also said, it's just very ugly. Deborah. So that we had Debbie, now we have Deborah, asked, will God forgive me if I get a divorce not related to adultery? So we can be forgiven of any sin. That, you know, a basic principle that the Bible teaches us is the only sin that we cannot be forgiven of is the one that we don't repent of. So the answer to that question is yes, absolutely, you can be forgiven. God has promised to forgive us if we repent of our sins. If we've never been baptized, then we need to be baptized, and that washes away our sins, as we've looked at in a previous episode where we went through the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation. If we've already been baptized, and then we get a divorce, for instance, not related to adultery, well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as we previously mentioned, it's important to note that when we are forgiven, we would still not be able to remarry if we did not get a divorce for the reason of adultery. So it allows us to restore our relationship with God. However, it doesn't change the fact, if we're not allowed to remarry, that we can, that we were still in that position, right? We're no longer allowed to remarry.
Still bound to the former spouse.
That's correct. And in fact, it's as part of all the material we have on the website, one of the things we'll talk about at the end is you can go to the section on marriage. And I think it's also good for everyone to understand, well, what constitutes a marriage in God's eyes versus civil proceedings, for instance? Because that's the relationship that really matters, right?
And in some ways, you know, both marriage and divorce are in some ways a combination, if you will, of, well, first and foremost, you know, God's rules, but also, like Romans 13 says, we need to comply, you know, obey civil authorities. And then there's another verse that I can't remember where it is that talks about doing what is, you know, what is right in the eyes of all men, which to me speaks to potentially culture and custom and all those kind of, you know, wrapped together. And you can't ignore, you know, any part of those to see what constitutes both a marriage and a divorce.
Right. Very important to kind of study that out thoroughly. One other passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, this is Paul speaking, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So he's making it clear, it's not really him that's saying this, right? It's the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. So once again, foundational level, a wife is not to depart or divorce her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. So once again, an emphasis here on what God has joined together. Let not man separate. If there is this separation, if there is this divorce, then you know, the wife can repent, but she has to remain unmarried or she has to be reconciled to her husband. So one other note, and then I'll hand it over to you, Jeff. And that is, you know, our evangelist recently preached a sermon on divorce. You can click on the more button at the top of, if you're on a traditional web browser, or if you're using a mobile browser, find the more section. And then we have a subsection under that called sermons. And you'll see that there was a really good sermon that he preached on divorce, just kind of another method for you to get information about divorce.
Right. And while you were talking, I went to the website and looked it up. And that page on sermons has the sermons in chronological order. And actually, it's reverse chronological with most recent ones first. So if people are interested in actually listening to that, which is not only the sermon audio, but also includes the video as well as the charts that he presented, you'll have to scroll down to 2019 November the 24th, where he started talking about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount on lust. He followed it up on 2019 December the 1st, which with sexual lust, and then I think to the one you're referring to on the 8th of December, again 2019, he actually talked about divorce itself.
Yeah, very good series.
Yep, and as we've said repeatedly, we're just touching the tip of the iceberg. I mean, there's other questions we receive. It's one of our more, I hate to say the word popular, I'll say frequent, one of our frequently submitted questions, right? It's certainly not popular by any stretch. What about divorce for abuse? What about divorce for no longer being in love, or financial mismanagement, or irreconcilable differences? What if the guilty party puts away the innocent party? Or what, as you mentioned, what if the divorced person, you know, now wants to repent, but is in a quote unquote, you know, loving marriage involving children? What if a person divorces and then becomes a Christian? You know, all of these and many others are various aspects that, you know, could be addressed, which unfortunately don't have time for today. But I think, Brian, you have some pointers for him.
Yeah. And the other principle that's so critical in the Bible is realizing that the Bible is not going to answer all of these questions, certainly not specifically, but God will give us that foundational principle like we see in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, and then we have to take those principles and apply them for our situation. Like when you said, you know, what if the guilty party puts away the innocent party? So it's really saying, can the innocent party remarry if they were put away not for the cause of adultery? So there are all these different nuances. And you know, it's interesting, Jeff, a few months ago, I saw an article that said, hey, the divorce rate in the U.S. is dropping. You know, it used to be like 50%+ of all marriages ended in divorce. So on the surface, it seems like, hey, the divorce rate's dropping. That's great. Well, they went on to say in this article, it's not because fewer people are getting divorced. It's because more people are choosing to live together. And so that's why it's the divorce rates drop, because they're not getting married in the first place. And if they choose to separate, they're technically not getting divorced or is leaving, which brings up another little nuance. And that is, you know, states like Colorado, where we live, has a common law marriage principle or law that just says if you live with somebody for X number of years, in the civil law's eyes, you are married. So now you get into the, well, are you married in God's eyes? You know, is it a divorce? So many different things we could talk about, but we encourage everyone to go to our website. Under the topics section, you'll see some of these and other questions that we were talking about answered in as it relates to divorce under the letter D, F for fornication, M for marriage. So we encourage everybody to take a look at that. So, Jeff, now let's shift gears to the second part of our general questions that we're going to talk about today. And this one relates to worship. So how should we worship God?
And a very good question, and especially in terms of establishing Bible authority or using Bible authority to establish how we worship God. Because, you know, if we love God, which we should, and, you know, want to adore him, want to do what pleases him, you know, we would certainly want to reflect that in how we approach him in worship. And as we'll see, as we get deeper into this particular topic, which I think you're going to be referring to later on, there is so much division, controversy, divergence of that across, you know, Catholicism, Protestantism, non-denominationalism, which in my mind comes all the way back to episode one, where we talked again about the need to use the Bible in a proper way, interpret it properly, establish Bible authority.
Yeah, there doesn't have to be, right? Because the Bible does make it clear. So there doesn't have to be controversy, right?
But there is, exactly. Yeah. So what we want to kind of do for at least the initial part of the section is to go to the New Testament and kind of see what the pattern is. And I'll kind of go through this relatively quickly because there's a lot of material here as well. And again, more information at our website, but just kind of give people a sense. You know, for starting off, when we talk about worshiping God, there's like privately worshiping God, and there's like publicly worshiping God, you know, as a group. And for this particular context, we're referring more toward, you know, group or public worship. For instance, early Christians, pattern of the New Testament, you know, meeting on the first day of the week, on Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through chapter 16, Acts 20, verse 7. Now, as part of this coming together on the first day of the week, generally speaking, we find five things they did when you look at the scriptures as a composite. They remembered the death of Jesus on the cross. Some people would refer to that as partaking of the Lord's Supper or communion, Acts 20, verse 7, Matthew 26 through 29, 1 Corinthians 11. And certainly within the context of the Lord's Supper, again, we see this incredible diversity of practices, you know, in terms of, for instance, why do people do it? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, it's a remembrance, and it's a proclamation, and it's also a self-examination, according to verses 27 and 29. It is not a common meal. It's not a recreation of the Passover. It's not what some people would call a sacrament that enables you to be forgiven of your sin. Nothing mentioned about that in Scripture. Who partakes of it? Well, if it's a remembrance and a proclamation and a let every man examine himself, 1 Corinthians 11, 28, then that implies it's Christians. It's not children. And it's also not, you know, non-Christians, although we could get into this interesting discussion about open communion, closed communion, close communion, especially since it's referring to examining yourself, which I think we would call close communion. We offer it. We discourage non-Christians from partaking, but we're not going to stop them, kind of thing. Where is it? Well, it's in the assembly when you come together as a church in one place. Again, 1 Corinthians 11. It's not done as a private person or an individual in a private place. It's an assembly thing. For those who are unable to attend, it's not something you take to them in the hospital or the nursing home, because again, they're unable to attend. And it's certainly not something you do casually sitting on the boat on the lake, you know, while you're fishing and vacationing, just as by the way, we'll quickly partake of the Lord's Supper here. What is it? You know, bread, fruit of the vine. That's pretty straightforward. Some people, though, want to substitute common food. Some people say, well, you can only partake of the bread. And I think it might be older Catholic practices where only the priest partook of the cup. It is not Jesus' literal body, not his literal flesh and blood. And we could talk more about, you know, transubstantiation and consubstantiation, those concepts. It's not leavened bread because it's done during the Passover. It's not strong alcoholic drink, which some people serve. And as the Mormons falsely claim, it's not involving water instead of fruit of the vine, which I thought was interesting. When we already mentioned on Sunday, first day of the week, it's not on Passover exclusively, which the Jehovah's Witnesses practice. It's not exclusively on Easter or Christmas. It's not necessarily quarterly, monthly. It's not on Saturdays, weekdays, every day, any day, or on special occasions. It's on Sundays, every Sunday. Who may serve? The Bible's pretty silent on that. I say pretty silent. The Bible is silent. Now, there is a general principle, 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 12, about the role of man versus the role of women. But certainly, it is not confined to the priests serving it, which in many ways is a carryover from the Old Testament. Some religious groups see Lord's Supper being given out exclusively in a single cup, because Jesus, within the confines of his disciples, took a cup and passed it around. And they bind a single cup as opposed to individual containers. That probably is not practical based on Acts 2, 41 through 42, where they had like 3,000 people, you know, eventually starting to constitute the church there in Jerusalem and all partaking from a single container. Logistically, just doesn't make sense. And there's some other variations as well, just in terms of the Lord's Supper. And that's just one out of the five Acts.
Right. So much on that, isn't there?
Exactly. And likewise, just before I forget, in the under the more menu item, again, back to the sermons, back in 2019 on November the 10th, we had a sermon on this particular subject. So that's one of the five, Lord's Supper. We see, according to Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, that they also came together and sang songs, spiritual hymns, praising God, edifying one another, teaching one another. In verses like Acts 2:42, we see them praying as part of the, you know, public prayers. In 1 Corinthians 16, we see them giving as they have been prospered, you know, into the local treasury. And finally, according to Acts 20:7, 1 Corinthians 14:26, there was preaching, teaching, hearing the word, the gospel, you know, five acts: Lord's Supper, singing, praying, giving, preaching, public worship on Sunday. Now, admittedly, you can go into the New Testament and you can find other acts of public worship that are mentioned. But if you look at the context carefully, you'll see that these acts were in some ways temporary. And the one that I think notably comes to my mind is the exercise of miraculous spiritual gifts, you know, miraculous, you know, gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 was a commonplace thing. Prophesying, you know, speaking in tongues, etc. But again, within that context, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see that those were temporary and hence not practiced today. Five acts. Now, does that mean I can go through and mechanically do the five acts while my brain is checked out or thinking about lunch? No. I mean, there's the doing, yes, but there's also an attitude that needs to be involved. And starting off with something very obvious, but I'll point it out anyway. We're talking about worshiping God. We're not talking about going to a ball game and having a good time and feeling good about, you know, the team or whatever. Worship, you know, the supreme being, creator of the universe. To me, that implies a high degree of respect and reverence and seriousness and sincerity, etc., all wrapped together.
Yeah, just by nature of what we're doing and who we're focusing on, right?
Exactly. It's like we're, you know, we're not going to a conference, we're not going to a lecture, we're not going to, you know, to a class to study some secular topic. The other attitude, or another attitude I think that comes to mind, is one of coming together regularly, attending, in order to edify and encourage one another. Some people view quote-unquote church or going to worship as either, yeah, I'll do it occasionally, or I do it when I feel like it, or I'll do it if I need something special or to visit with people, or yeah, I'll go, but yeah, I don't really feel right about going. you know, I've got other things I really need to be doing, whatever.
Or do I have to go kind of?
Do I have? Yeah. Yes, I like that. Do I have to? No. Well, and again, it comes back to attitude, right? Hebrews 10, 24, in that context, notice this. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So that there's a reason why we're coming together. And then the Hebrew writer goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. It's an important thing. It is a requirement. It's a command, but it also has to be done with the right attitude. And finally, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and verse 40, the kind of attitude that leads us to do this in a decent, orderly manner. Not chaotic, not spontaneous, not highly emotional, driven by, you know, that kind of an attitude. But again, respectful, decently, in an order, etc. Now, that's what the pattern is.
So that's an excellent summary. Appreciate that, Jeff, laying out, you know, what is the pattern in the New Testament? That's really where we have to start. What does the New Testament, the law of Christ that we live under today, teach? And what we see, and you alluded to early on, is that there's a lot of controversy around this subject. Why? Well, because of changes instituted by man. And much like everything else in life, frankly, sometimes we in our own arrogance and pride say, well, you know, let's add a few things to this. I mean, the end justifies the mean, right? So the music might sound great. It's very inspiring. It's very uplifting. So therefore, how could God possibly be against this?
And when you say music, you're talking instrumental music, right?
Yeah, instrumental music. That's correct. Because a cappella music, singing and making melody in our heart, as you alluded to, is the pattern. And so when we look at this controversy, why is there controversy? Well, because we see that man has instituted what we might call contemporary elements to worship. And in fact, it's sort of a mentality of promoting an appeal to how worshiping will make you feel. So instead of God, as you mentioned, Jeff, being the object of our worship, which is right and what the Bible teaches, instead, a lot of worship services today, a lot of contemporary worships are all about how you feel. So you'll see descriptions of worship services that are spirit-filled, quote unquote, which means that they're very emotionally based. If you were to attend a worship service, or some of these you can actually see online, live, they like live stream it. You'll often see musical instruments. You'll see dancing. You'll see multiple people singing up on a stage. And it's really meant to stir emotions and evoke strong feelings. So once again, people say, well, I'm spirit filled. Isn't that okay? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say we should be spirit filled ourselves. And even the term spirit filled is really inaccurate, because the Holy Spirit doesn't fill us today in that way. We're filled through by the Spirit through God's Word. We see things like women leading worship. That's a very common thing. And, you know, the Bible speaks very clearly that a woman isn't to lead worship. For instance, a few passages here for our listeners to consider. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, a similar thought. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And it's pretty straightforward that, you know, a woman is not to usurp. Sometimes the term is used to have authority over a man. It was God's intention. So in these two passages that we just read, Paul was teaching that a woman was not to usurp a man's authority or to take a leadership position in the church. Just as Christ has authority over man, God also gave man authority over a woman. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a pecking order, if you will. And so, you know, if you really study these passages, you know, some scholars speculate that during the time when the Apostle Paul addressed these issues, women were trying to assume leadership positions and or were not showing the proper respect for men in the assembly. So it prompted Paul to write these things. So whatever the reason, whether it's that or not, the Bible says what it says, right? Paul addresses the matter, and the silence he speaks about is related to usurping a man's authority. And it's not saying that a woman can never make a sound, for we know that women and all members of a church can and should sing and make melody in their heart to the Lord, because we are commanded to sing. And so, you know, one other thought there is that when the Bible tells us what we should do, it eliminates all other nuance or variances, I guess I should say. So in other words, not acceptable to have instrumental music because we are told to sing and make melody in our heart.
That's a good point. And especially, again, in our modern culture with, you know, women's liberation, women's equal rights, et cetera. Again, that's very countercultural. And some people might say, well, yeah, you know, Paul said what he did because that was the prevailing culture of the time. But now things are different. Or they might even go so far as say, well, Paul said what he had because said what he did because, well, he was a bachelor and he didn't have a lot of respect for women and et cetera. But even in the passage you noted in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he goes on with verses like 12 through 15 to give an underlying reason for this. And it's not cultural. Once again, it goes back to the creation. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So he bases, you know, being inspired by the Spirit, Holy Spirit here, you know, he bases his logic not on culture, but on creation, which makes it timeless. And I thought I'd just throw that in.
Yeah, it's excellent because it does show why did God institute this? What is his intention?
Right. And it certainly doesn't make women, you know, second class citizens or that they can be, you know, abused by men, you know, none of that. It puts her into a, you know, a special position of honor. But there are some roles, according to the Bible, that are, you know, more appropriate for men. Some roles are more appropriate for women, and a distinction between the sexes, which our modern culture is trying to blur.
Yeah. And I appreciate you clarifying that because this also can become an emotional topic, exactly, if you will, where some women are like, well, wait a minute. So you say the men get to do everything. Why can't I participate? I love the Lord as well. It's not about that. In fact, the Bible teaches Timothy was told by Paul that, you know, the older women are to teach the younger women. So they have an absolute important role. But as it relates to the worship service, God wants men to lead that worship and the women to be in subjection in the sense that they remain silent. They're not taking the lead. So when we see all of these modern worship services where women are up there and they're leading and all that, well, that's against God's plan. And it's so important to remember and to understand that. We also see things like children's church. And the rationale behind that is so that, you know, when we say children's church, what some churches will do, denominations and so forth, will take all the children and they'll gather them all up into a room and they'll have like a mini worship for children. And their rationale is, well, it allows the parents to focus on worship. Well, while that might be a good goal, you know, to if they're not having to tend to their children, they might be able to focus more on worship. The end doesn't justify the means there either. The Bible doesn't say anything about making this separation. And in fact, I would argue that children should be taught how important worship is and taught to remain silent, for instance, and be respectful because God is being worshiped. And that to me is the parents' responsibility, not gathering them into some other room, right? To allow
them. And honestly, I have not seen that in my own personal experience, but it wouldn't surprise me if in the quote unquote children's church that you have, you know, boys and girls, you know, equally doing the different things, which again sets a bad precedence versus what we just got through talking about.
Right. And good intentions, right? But not according to the pattern. Eating meals is another common thing. Fellowship meal, like, hey, after worship, we're going to have a fellowship meal. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about fellowship meals and just certainly doesn't, we don't see the pattern of brethren, you know, in the place where they worship, getting together and having some sort of a meal as a part of worship or in the assembly. or so on and so forth. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul actually rebukes the church at Corinth because some of this was going on. And he says in verse 22, he says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about how they came together as a church and it was to partake of the Lord's Supper. That is one of the acts of worship that we talked about, you covered, Jeff, but not to eat a common meal. In fact, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, 34, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come together not unto condemnation." So once again, some things that have been introduced that not only does the Bible say, you know, does the Bible not endorse, but it actually condemns eating this common meal.
Oh, and I know there are some congregations that will, you know, take money out of the Lord's treasury when they are, you know, building their building or renovating their building, and they'll use it to provide what some people refer to as a fellowship hall, which really is, you know, a large room, often with, you know, kitchen, you know, supplies and utensils and ovens and refrigerators and whatever, you know, using the Lord's money. And I think on some future broadcast, we may talk about the Lord's, you know, the work of the Lord's church. But in terms of what the scripture authorizes, you know, bottom line is we're talking about misappropriation of funds for, you know, spending money on something that the Lord didn't want the local church to spend money on. And that is, you know, being a restaurant or providing common meals.
Right. And often the justification is, hey, we can get to know each other, quote unquote, fellowship, which there is an element to fellowship where, yes, it's with other people and so forth, but not a pattern that we see in the New Testament. And oh, by the way, you can still do those things. Go to somebody's house, go to a restaurant. That'd be fine. But don't do it with church funds, misusing the treasury, creating an area and a part of worship that God never intended to be created.
Point.
So that kind of, you know, that's just some, because there is more, but, you know, things that we see under contemporary worship. When you look at traditional or worship according to the pattern of the New Testament, one other thing I just want to say real quick, and that is focus. And you touched on some of this, Jeff. You know, we are to teach and admonish one another. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." How? "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So we see that pattern of this a cappella singing, no instrumental music involved. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, as you read earlier, Jeff, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Goes on to say, exhorting one another. So, you know, our focus is the Lord, and our focus is also to teach and admonish one another, to stir up love and good works. It's very edifying to worship to us. And so when going back to the issue in contemporary worship where, you know, they want to have these spirit-filled, quote-unquote, worships, you know, so that it's very meaningful to the participants. Well, there should be meaning there. It should be edifying, but we are not the focus. God is the focus. And what we should be doing is teaching and admonishing and stirring up one another to good works and not turning this into some emotionally filled, chaotic, you know, worship service. And as you pointed out, Jeff, you know, God is not the author of confusion. You read that one passage or talked about the one passage. It just says God is not the author of confusion. And so when you look at how the New Testament structures worship, it's very organized. You have prayer, you have singing, you have teaching the gospel, you have remembering the Lord's death, very solemn, very focused. Not chaotic people running around screaming, waving hands, and all of that.
That's a good point, because I know one of our members who recently joined us said he was in a worship service that was less of a quote-unquote worship service and more of a concert. I mean, just loud, booming yeah. music and guitars and lights and fog and very much an appeal to people based on modern tastes, but it's the wrong appeal, so to speak.
That's right. When left up to man, and yes, it does turn into entertainment and concerts. It's unbelievable. So for more on this, much more to say, you know, go to our topic section, choose the letter L for Lord's Supper, M for music, W for women leaders, and W for worship. So much more that can be said.
And there. Just, I did a really quick check in each of those categories. There's at least 7 or 8 articles. In fact, I think the Lord's Supper section has about a dozen. So a good amount of material for people to further study, especially if they disagree or something sounds weird based on what we've said today.
Yeah, and look at those articles and questions that have previously been answered, and look again at the scriptural references and go to the Bible yourself and see what the Bible says. Don't take our word for it. At the end of the day, we're all responsible for following the pattern that's outlined in the New Testament. So I guess, Jeff, well, let's transition to our last segment here where we look at recent questions that have been submitted within the last 2 weeks. And you have the very first one.
Sure. So Jedidah, and I may be mispronouncing that name, but it's not Jedidiah, but it's in that ballpark, writes, what lessons can we learn from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? Which I thought was a good question. And really several different lessons, but you know, 3 I'd like to offer up quickly. It certainly, if you look at it closely, indicates part of God's nature. God being holy, sinless, that any sort of sin is an abomination to God, separates from God, etc. And yet at the same time, it also shows the nature of God in terms of the love that, you know, God the Father, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you know, have for us to be willing to go through the process of, you know, suffering, torture, crucifixion, humiliation, etc. Another interesting lesson, which is certainly gives one pause, at least according to Hebrews 5:8, Jesus, Son of God, learned obedience going through that process. And submitting himself to that and being basically a sinless and appropriate sacrifice or a suitable atonement for sin. Another point you make, you know, learning from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, Romans 6, which I think we mentioned in a previous episode, that just as, you know, Jesus died, suffered, died, buried, and then arose, when we go through the process of water baptism, that we are mirroring that and we're baptized into the likeness of his death. So there's, you know, another lesson that we can learn. You know, certainly Jesus Christ's death on the cross, very, you know, absolutely critical to salvation of humanity. Certainly it's in many ways the center of our worship, like we were talking about earlier, you know, the Lord's Supper and remembering his death and all that he went through and multiple lessons that we can learn from it.
Very good. Another recent question, Emmanuel writes, who is a Christian? And if you look at that term Christian, it literally means in the Greek, it's simply a follower of Christ. So at a base level, that's the answer to the question. Now, today we've talked about how we live under the law of Christ, the New Testament, New Covenant, and anyone that is willing to obey the commands that are in that law can become a Christian. So then, to talk just about one other critical aspect of this, and that is, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? So is it sort of in general, you know, following what he's asking us to do? Well, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John chapter 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus is making an analogy to himself, just as he has kept the Father's commandments, we should keep his. And so one might ask, well, do I need to keep all of them? I think we know logically, well, yes, we if he says my commandments, he's not just calling out certain ones, right? It's every commandment that he has. Some might ask, do we have any flexibility to make changes to his commands? Well, the answer to that's no, and we see that in Scripture based on passages like Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but notice, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He goes on to say in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, so this will be the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so that term there, lawlessness, is a key term, because when you do things that are contrary, you make changes to God's commands, God's word, you in essence are being lawless, and therefore you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So very important principles that helps not only to define what a Christian is, but what it means to be a follower of Christ. So for more on this, you can choose under C on our website, topics, C for Christianity, S for salvation. Next question comes from Joe. Why is it important that Gentiles can, through faith, be considered children of Abraham? Well, it is important because it is through faith and baptism that all men are saved. And so when we go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, it talks about being children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. It says there, beginning in verse 26 of Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So once we are baptized, we are considered the children and the seed of Abraham from a spiritual perspective.
Point. And it's, in some ways, it's also especially important that, quote unquote, the Gentiles, because since we can't, you know, trace our, you know, physical blood lineage back to Jacob and Abraham, et cetera, you know, we're all Gentiles. Right. And so, yes, it's definitely good that we Gentiles through faith can become, you know, children of Abraham. And as you said, heirs according to the promise. Good points.
Absolutely. Yep.
So I have one from Theo. And again, a very culturally relevant question. So Theo writes, quote, what am I to do when I keep doing the same sin over and over and over, time after time? I ask for forgiveness and for help, but I keep doing it. Lust, sin, pornography, etc. I feel I have let Jesus down for so many times that I feel God will not help me because I keep doing it over and over. End quote. You know, Brian, certainly within our modern culture, with all of the emphasis from, you know, Hollywood and advertisers and the fashion industry, etc., you know, people and businesses, you know, catering to this, you know, secular lusts of our society to emphasize, you know, sexual liberation, sex appeal, being sexy, being hot, if it feels good, do it. I mean, it just permeates our culture. And for people like Theo, and admittedly, most, if not all men, you know, taps into a lot of our natural sexual urges, you know, that God has given us, but often for the wrong ends, you know, outside of, you know, the marriage relationship. And for, you know, people like Theo and others, you know, sometimes we, as our preacher often says, sometimes we open a door to sin and it comes in and it makes itself at home. You know, it gets its hooks in us. You know, some sins less so, other sins more so. And if you want to talk about, you know, pornography or fornication or other doors like drug addiction, smoking, gambling, I mean, you name it. You know, once sin kind of enters that door, some of them are just awful hard to get rid of. So the struggle that Theo has, really that many of us have, is, you know, shared by a lot. And, you know, that's not meant to make it okay. You know, we certainly can't feel justified in that situation. It is sin, you know, as Theo admits. Certainly we can encourage people to, you know, continue doing what is right, you know, not grow weary in trying to do what's right, weary in well doing. I like 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a very good go-to verse, especially given the prevalence, if you will, of this particular sin, especially
among
us,
promise.
Yeah, especially among us, among us men. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In this case, very common to men, although women too fall into that. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And, you know, there's some, practical kinds of things in terms of, you know, avoiding, like identifying and avoiding triggers that set us off. You know, whether we're talking about lust and pornography, or if we're talking about gambling or anger or whatever the addiction, if you will, might be, avoiding those triggers that set it off again. On the doing side, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is a good verse, you know, which says, whatever things are honest, pure, good report, and others, he says to think or meditate or dwell on these things. So try to avoid thinking and doing the bad things, and trying to fill your mind and your day with doing good things.
Yeah. And I really appreciate the question from Theo, because I think it shows he has a conscience.
Yes.
That it did bother him, that he does care about it. And, you know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says that we were created in God's image and his likeness. He has created us with a conscience, so that when we do things like this, it should bother us, right? And so appreciate Theo's attitude and his desire. You know, as you were going through this, Jeff, one other passage that popped into my mind was over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what does it mean? Well, when we focus, as you touched on, you know, Philippians 4:8 is another excellent passage that talks about, if we're thinking about the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, in other words, God's truth, and we're reading it and we're studying it and we're thinking about it, it's going to help us to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he goes on to say in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so, you know, having an awareness that our flesh and spirit are going to be at war, if you will, and saying, I will combat this by focusing on those things that you pointed out in Philippians 4:8, those things that are honest, pure, and just. It's a great way to combat those fleshly desires.
Right. Well, and as Theo's concerned, you know, you don't want to give in, give up, et cetera, number one. You don't want to grow, you know, casual. Well, yeah, I know I do it, but, you know, God understands me, so it's no big deal if I do it. No. You know, you don't want to get discouraged, et cetera. So there's several, you know, pitfalls that you can fall into. In fact, I'm encouraged, and I can't remember where it was, where I think it was Jesus and Peter were talking about, you know, forgiving the sins of others. And I think Jesus, in that context, was talking about, you know, 7 times a day, 70 times 7 a day. Mm-hmm. It was how we should treat one another, which I think gives us some insight into how God should treat us, you know, as we sincerely keep struggling. As people have said, you know, Christians are not sinless. Christians are not perfect. Christians are just forgiven.
And as you pointed out, we all can struggle with various sins. And like Theo, hate it. We should hate it. Okay, so two more questions for today. We'll take a look at common questions, or I should say recent questions that have been submitted within the last 2 weeks. One from Sarah. She writes, is the Christian Standard Bible a truthful version of the Bible? Great question. We get questions about Bible translations, and it's something for everybody to consider because first and foremost, the translations are not inspired. The translations were created by fallible men who did their best to translate from the original Hebrew or Greek. And so, you know, the Christian Standard Bible is a modern translation, what we might call a modern translation. It's a revision of the original Holman Bible. And, you know, while the Christian Standard Bible corrected many translation errors that were found in the Holman Bible, there are still many issues with this translation. One of the issues is that it uses a gender-inclusive policy. And so, you know, they'll exchange words or eliminate words that were in the original Hebrew or Greek. And so, you know, in the translator's desire to use more modern language, they chose to use words like beer instead of strong drink. Well, the word beer is never in the original text. They you know, to be gender inclusive, they added to the original Greek when they use words like brothers and sisters in place of the original Greek saying brothers. So it's definitely not a translation that's reliable enough to use. And so another key thing here is that, you know, it's important to realize that all translations, as I mentioned, are from men. They're not inspired. They're not perfect. And a close examination of any translation can result in questions about whether or not some of the passages were translated correctly. The good news is, you know, there have been several translations that have been properly translated. The bad news is that there have been some translations that have been purposely changed by men, such as the New World Translation, which was changed by the Jehovah's Witnesses to remove the deity of Christ and to match false doctrine that they were teaching. The New International Version and Christian Standard, as we just talked about, translations have made changes in verses like Psalm 51, verse 5. That, you know, it's now worded in such a way in those translations that they support the false doctrine of Calvinism. So, you know, when you look at some of the more common translations, such as the New King James, the King James, the New American Standard, these are what we would call literal translations, where, you know, they were word for word translations based on old manuscripts, and they were compared and evaluated carefully to ensure proper translations. There are, you know, other translations that were changed to try and get the sense of what the translations meant, or to, you know, be more inclusive, and therefore they were changed to try and make them more modern with today's society and today's thought process by men. So I want to point our readers to, you know, some really excellent articles on our website that go into really good detail. For instance, there's a really nice three-part article series on Bible translations that our evangelist Alan Hitchin put together. So if you go to our website and you go to the letter B under Bible translations, you'll see that three-part series. We also have some excellent material under Bible origins, where there's two articles I'll call your attention to. One is How the Bible Came to Be and the Text of the Bible. So highly encourage everybody to read those articles, because it really talks about, you know, the differences in the translations and what we need to be careful about when we look at them.
Good point, especially when, you know, people will often buy a Bible and, you know, really not have much knowledge about the underlying, you know, Greek and Hebrew or different translation types, but they'll buy a translation that seems to be very readable, very understandable. And sometimes that's good, but as you pointed out, sometimes there is a bias that the translators may have. Sometimes it might be a little, sometimes it might be a lot, and could definitely lead you down the wrong path. Oh, I have a question from, actually, it's not a question, it's more of a statement from Jason. He writes, quote, having a hard time equating the God of the Old Testament with Jesus in the New Testament, end quote. And I suspect what he's referring to is when you read about, you know, God's interactions, especially with the Israelites in the Old Testament, some people walk away with a perception that God was pretty hard. Harsh, vengeful, wrathful, vindictive. I mean, you fill in whatever synonym you want. And when they come to the New Testament with, you know, Jesus is all about love and peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and et cetera. And they go, whoa, wait a minute. I got a God of the Old Testament. I got a God of the New Testament. And are they the same God? They don't feel like the same God, et cetera. And so from that perspective, some things to keep in mind. First of all, John 1, 1 through 3. So the being we know of Jesus, as Jesus, the Word, you know, John describes as, you know, being in the beginning with God, being part of the creation with God, of being, you know, God, deity himself. So it's the same deity, Godhead, Godhood, same nature, Old Testament and New Testament. Another point is, I think sometimes people may view, you know, the God of the New Testament, so to speak, as being, benevolent, infinitely patient, even to the point of being an indulgent, quote unquote, grandfatherly type person who would never punish anyone. And sometimes I think that might be a byproduct in some cases of, once saved, always saved. But that's not even what the New Testament says. Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or Romans 2, first 11 verses, which I'll just kind of hit a couple of them, means things like, those who feel like they're doing right and condemn others for doing something similar, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So in many ways, we see the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's the same God, same attitude. Certainly, he dealt more directly and physically with the Israelites, more spiritually indirectly with us. But don't think you're going to get a pass from, quote unquote, the God of the New Testament, because there is an element of anger and wrath and indignation for those who do not obey him.
Excellent questions. We appreciate those questions being asked. And if you would like to ask a question to receive a Bible-based response within a couple of days, you can go to our website, BibleQuestions.org. At the very top of the page, you'll see Ask a Question. You can click on that, submit the question. And also, many of the questions that we receive, there's a good chance that that's already been answered. So, you're welcome to submit it, or you're welcome to search our archives that we refer to see if what you're curious about has already been answered. You can get that answer right away. Or as I mentioned, feel free to submit or click on that Ask a Question button, and we'll be more than happy to answer your Bible question.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions podcast. We invite you to visit our website at BibleQuestions.org, where you can find over 1,000 scripture-filled articles on a wide variety of Bible topics, along with about 24 free Bible study lessons and other Bible study aids. Plus, you can submit a Bible question to us to get a personal response within a couple of days. Check it all out at BibleQuestions.org.